Mark chapter 10, and we're going to start in verse 17. But before we get into this, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the story or the message of that hymn we just sang. To those who have sought thee, thou never saidst no. And Lord, I thank you that when we come to you with a heart of repentance and with a spirit-driven faith, Lord, you save us. And Lord, we thank you for, again, the salvation available through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to come together and look into your word and glean those things that you would have us to know. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Mark chapter 10. And we'll just read verses 17 through verse 27 right now. Get the whole story in case you're not terribly familiar with it. And again, Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 7. And when he was gone forth, and he being Jesus, into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" That's the $20,000 question. And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, and this is sort of the theme of our message today, the danger of just one thing. Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, now it's gone beyond this idea of a rich man, and they say, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." I would suggest to you this morning that little things can have a huge impact. It's a principle that we find in the Word of God. For this man, Jesus would say to him, and we focused on it a little bit as we read through that, Jesus would say to him, "There's one thing that you lack, one thing that needs immediate attention." But we see this elsewhere. Little things can cause big problems. In Ecclesiastes 10:1, we read this: "Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So does foolishness," and it goes on. You know, just a fly falls into something, and do we want to eat that or use that after that? No, it messes it up. It messes it up. And in Song of Solomon, Solomon wrote in chapter 2, verse 15, "Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines." Little things can come in and cause a large problem. And so we see this principle played out in the life of this man here in the Bible. In his life, Jesus himself identified, he said, "There's one thing that you lack." And that placed him, in this case, in peril with regard to eternity and where he would spend eternity. Very important. So now let's go verse by verse through this and unpack it. And in verse 17, where we started, let's see what we can find there. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now we see a couple of good things. This man had a sense of urgency. Notice it says he ran up. Okay, he wanted to get there. He wanted to ask this question of the Lord. There was even a good measure of humility here. As he runs up, what does he do? He kneels before the Lord. Now, whether he recognized him as the Lord, as the Son of God, quite doubtful, because the way he addresses him, then now things start to get a little bit off track. He knows Jesus only as a highly respected rabbi. And that's what the word master here, it's basically the same word for rabbi. And so he approaches him as a well-respected rabbi. But there's this initial error in his heart. And the error is this: there's something I can do to achieve eternal life through my own efforts. And we know that is not true. And it would not have been a new concept. John the Baptist and Jesus had both been preaching otherwise, had been saying things like you need to repent and you need to believe. Both of them had been saying this from the beginning of John's ministry as well as the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The idea of faith was the thing that was being preached. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, we read this: "And I say unto you," Jesus speaking, "except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Well, that's pretty plain. And in that day, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the most outwardly righteous people that you could possibly imagine. And Jesus said, your righteousness, if you're going to trust in it, has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And not only the words of Jesus, but if we went back into the Old Testament, which this man would have had access to, it seems that he was probably a Jewish man. He knew the commandments. Jesus said that. And having access to and having grown up around the things of the Old Testament and the Word of God in the Old Testament, he might have very well heard, all our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. They're no good. It's never going to meet the standard that is necessary. And then also there, he clearly identifies his objective. It is eternal life. That's the thing that he wants. He said, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So that's his goal. Verse 18, now Jesus is going to subtly allude to who he really is. Verse 18, "And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." So this is something of a two-edged sword. The first thing he's doing is saying, buddy, you might think you're good, but there's none good other than God. And in doing this, he doesn't deny that he is, quote, the good master, that he is the good shepherd, that he is good because he is God. So a little bit of a two-edged sword here. He alludes to the fact that he is in fact God. And secondly, he subtly hints to the man, there's nobody good. There's none righteous, no, not one. We all like sheep have gone astray. Again, that's a quote from the Old Testament. It's not original to the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Romans. Verse 19 now, Jesus begins to deal with this question. And Jesus says, thou knowest the commandments. And notice he's going to look at the ones that are manward. If we were to look at the Ten Commandments, one thing we would notice is that The first four of them deal with how we are to love God. Remember the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, the first few commandments of the ten that we think of when we think of Moses and Mount Sinai, the first few deal with what does it look like to love God supremely. And the last several deal with what does it look like to love my neighbor as myself. And that's why Jesus and the Apostle Paul said all of the law and the prophets hang on those two commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. Everything hangs on that. So you'll notice here as we read through this that Jesus keys in on the ones that deal with loving your neighbor, loving your fellow man. And so we look here at verse 19. And Jesus, being all-knowing himself, he knows this man's heart, knows what the man's background and where he comes from and all of that. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And so here he tells this man, you know these commandments, and again he identifies the ones that are manward. He'll deal with the first commandment here in a little bit. And in Matthew's version of this story, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke each deal with this story. In Matthew's version, in Matthew 19:17, Jesus says, "If thou," excuse me, "if thou wilt enter into life." Okay, so what was the man's question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? He said, if you will enter into life, do this. Keep these commandments. And another thing that we notice in Matthew's account, in verse 18 of Matthew 19, the man is going to ask a question. Which? Which ones? Isn't that our attitude? You know, if I have enough good works compared to my bad works, this is just the human fleshly attitude. If I compare my good works with my bad works, and there's more good works than there are bad works, God will accept that. And I'll sort that out with St. Peter at the pearly gates. Well, that's not the way God views things. But so we see a couple things in the parallel versions of this. Jesus said that, well, this... If you want to do something for eternal life, keep these commandments. And of course, the man just says, "Which?" in Matthew 19:18, and that betrays our ignorance as human beings, as fallen creatures. It betrays our ignorance of a fundamental truth. James put it this way in James chapter 2, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of, not some, he is guilty of all. And so this man didn't get this. He had this idea that if I obey certain ones of these commandments, I can, I've asked the question, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? He's asked the question. And so this... sets up his response in verse 20. Verse 20, and he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Okay, now that word there, observed, means to cherish a thing, to honor it, to guard it in your heart, so to speak. Doesn't necessarily say he obeyed them, but he had a great respect for them, and he tried to keep them. He tried to do his best. And have you ever heard somebody say, well, God's going to accept me because I keep the Ten Commandments? Well, none of us have. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this man, he makes the comment that I have observed all these from my youth. And we notice here, Jesus does not immediately say, oh, no, you haven't. Come on. He could have ticked off. Now, you know, you didn't honor your father and mother when you did this. You bore false witness at this certain point. I remember when you told your brother over here, you told Zacharias over here, you told him a big fat fib. You know, you have not observed these perfectly. But Jesus does not challenge him with regard to that. Excuse me. And so again, verse 20, and he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. And so there's a bit of blindness here on his part. He's saying, Jesus, I'm doing great. Okay, well, we'll get into that. And there's a principle, and I preached a message that included this several months ago. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34, Paul wrote this. He said, awake to righteousness and sin not. You know, there's something that can go on inside us. Now, there Paul's writing to believers. There's something that can go on to us, and we think we're just kind of going along and doing pretty well. And all of a sudden, we kind of wake up to, oh, maybe I'm not doing as well. Maybe I'm not walking as righteously as I could or as I should in the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul, he's writing to the church of Corinth, and he tells them that. He said, awake unto righteousness and sin not. You're letting some stuff slide. Well, this man, he needed to awake to righteousness. He needed to see that he was not as righteous as he thought he was. And just by way of comparison, in Luke chapter 18, you remember the story of the publican and the Pharisee in the temple. And the Pharisee standing up there, and he's saying, I'm glad I'm not as other men. I do all this good stuff, Lord. You should be very impressed with me. But what does it say of the publican in verse 13 of Luke 18? And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. He had his head down. He didn't even want to look upward toward heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. See, that man was on his knees, wouldn't lift up his head. He had the right attitude. But this man comes in and he said, I'm pretty good. I'm pretty good. I think I've got things going in the right direction. And so quite a contrast there. Now in verse 21, it begins with a unique observation. And by the way, when you're studying the Bible, if in the three, quote, synoptic gospels, the ones that tell basically all the same stories, it's always good to compare all three accounts, because one might have one detail that the other two do not include. Sometimes they'll include a particular detail that all three of them address, but it's good sometimes to just compare all three accounts if you're studying it rather thoroughly. And so verse 21 starts with a observation that the Holy Spirit had Mark write down that the other two do not include. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. So Mark has this unique observation. It says Jesus loved him. Jesus beholding. That word beholding is more than just a casual glance. It means taking a really good look. And so Jesus looks at this man, and we are told he loved him. See, now in our humanity, we'd look at somebody that was saying the things this man said, and we might say, oh, you self-righteous little Pharisee. We might have given him a tongue lashing. Jesus, it just says Jesus looked on him and he loved him. We have something inside of us. At least I revert to this sometimes where I think God's just out there to just beat me over the head. Do you ever feel that way? That when you realize, maybe I'm not doing so well, you forget that God loves you more than you could even love him, or more than we could humanly love each other. God loves us, especially those of us who know him in relationship and have been born again. He loves us. And he looks on us and just like he did on this man. Now, does God chastise us? Yes. Any good father would, we read in Hebrews. But here we just see Mark pointing this out, that when Jesus looked on him, he loved him. Next thing we see here is that, again, God doesn't scowl from heaven at our blindness sometimes, but Jesus does say something. He identifies one thing. He identifies one thing. Now, we don't have it in this account, but also in Matthew's account, the man himself, this rich young ruler, he asked Jesus, "What do I lack?" Now, we don't have that question in Mark's version, or Mark's account of this, but in Matthew, we're told that the man actually asked, "Okay, I'm doing all this good stuff. What do I lack?" And so Jesus doesn't, in a vacuum, make this statement. Jesus is responding to the man's question. So Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatever thou hast," and it goes on. So what's Jesus going to do? He identifies one thing. He said, there's one thing that you lack. There's one idol in your life that if it topples, everything else will fall in line. And so he gives him this exhortation. He says, "Go your way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." If this idol would fall, everything else would have fallen in line. Matthew 19 verse 21 puts it this way, "If thou wilt be perfect," now that doesn't mean sinless. In the word means to be complete in, and I borrowed this from a Greek lexicon, complete in human integrity and virtue. To have your act together as a man. If you will be perfect, and that's the way it's put in Matthew. Jesus tells him, go and sell everything you have. And then he also tells him two other things. He said, come back, take up your cross, and follow me. Now, the last two don't seem to bother him. Remember, Jesus said, one thing thou lackest. And he tells him to do three different things. We don't see anything, any bristling here about the man taking up his cross and following Jesus. The thing that gets him is, you need to go and sell everything that you have. And see, the problem with this man wasn't that he had great possessions. The problem was that the possessions had him. The Bible uses this word mammon. It means wealth that has become an idol. And this had become an idol in his life. And he just, in his humanity, he had no power to overcome that idol in his life. He refused to give it up. He refused to hand it over. And here we also notice here, and this is sort of an important point. Every word of God is pure. He said there in verse 21, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have" what? Does he say eternal life? Remember, that was the man's question. He said, no, you'll have treasure in heaven. You'll be storing up treasure in heaven. You'll have credit in heaven for having done that. He doesn't say if you do this, you're going to have eternal life because you did that. But he said, your treasure won't be on the earth here anymore. And what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, store up your treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't corrupt, where thieves don't break in and steal. Another place we read, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And he knew that was where this man's heart was. And so, again, remember, he had not sort of argued at all when he said, oh, all those commandments, I've observed all of them. Okay, let's test this. And basically, what is he doing? What was the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Well, what did this man have? He had a golden god. He had a god of his wealth. And when the Lord himself, the incarnate second person of the Trinity, said, you need to give this up and obey what I have told you, and you need to give up those riches and sell everything you have and then come and follow me, he couldn't do it. What happened? He ends up going away sorrowful. He ends up going away sorrowful. And one other thing I note here is the direction to surrender and follow, that didn't seem to faze him. He couldn't get past that one thing. Jesus said, one thing thou lackest. And, you know, another thing we'll notice here is he doesn't promise him, and I alluded to this, he doesn't promise him eternal life if he does this. This would just be the first stepping stone for him. He tells him, look, he said, you get rid of, you sell everything you have. That'll break down that idol in your life. Then you take up your cross. I always ponder how people reacted to that. Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet. If this would be me at this point, they knew about the cross, the Roman means of execution. They knew that when you went to the cross, you never came back again. But Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. And yet Jesus, God does this sometimes. He'll put something in our mind and our heart, and a month, a year, a couple years down the road, we'll say, oh, that's what that meant. So he probably didn't know any better than when Jesus told the disciples and others to take up their cross. He probably didn't know either. But he doesn't balk at that. It doesn't faze him. And the idea of coming and following Jesus doesn't seem to faze him. But that thing about getting rid of his riches, breaking down, like the hymn we sang, break down every idol, cast out every foe, and wash me and I will be whiter than snow. That one thing, he couldn't give it up. And it short-circuited the whole thing. He couldn't even get to the place where he could then repent and believe on the Lord. That one thing just destroyed everything, destroyed the whole process. Now let's look at verse 22. Verse 22. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. As I was studying this, I wrote in my outline, disobedience always ends in grief and sorrow, doesn't it? Whenever we disobey God, it never ends in anything good. There are sometimes, though, we do it anyway, but it never ends in anything good. And for this man, it ended in grief and sorrow as well. And notice, and we're going to see this as we go on, and this is a loving act of God. He would not allow this man to carry that one thing. That needed to be dealt with. That idol could not stand. In love, God and the Lord Jesus Christ would not allow this man to carry that one thing into a relationship with him. And so what did the man do? It says he went away. He went away. He instinctively knew that his disobedience was incompatible with any discipleship he would have with the Lord. And that's true. When we are in disobedience, we can't be a faithful disciple. We can remember when Jesus told Peter and the rest of the disciples, for that matter, I'm going to the cross now. I'm going to leave you. And remember what Peter said? Not so, Lord. Well, you can say not so, and you can say Lord, but the two don't fit together. If he's Lord, you say even so, Lord Jesus. If you say not so, you are not acknowledging or living under his lordship. And so this man, nobody told him, hey, buddy, go away. Either do this or go away. But he instinctively knew that disobedience and fellowship and discipleship could not go together. He couldn't say, well, Lord, I'll deal with that. But for now, how about I just take up my cross and follow you? He instinctively knew that when he said, "Not so, Lord, I'm not giving that up," he instinctively knew that his disobedience to that one thing that he lacked disqualified him from being able to follow Jesus at that point. Now, one sad thing, we don't know what happened to this man. Maybe later on he came to Christ. We don't know. Maybe he came the right way. Jesus surely gave him some things to think about. We know the story of Nicodemus. If all we had was John chapter 3, we'd say, "Oh, that poor Pharisee, he went off and ended up in hell." But we have the end of the Gospels where we see Nicodemus there at the cross and helping Joseph of Arimathea to lay Christ's body in the borrowed tomb, if you will. So we don't know what happened here, but the man goes away. And notice something else. Jesus did not chase after him and lower the requirements. You know, sometimes we get so stuck on ourselves, we think we're doing God a favor by desiring to come into a relationship with him. But Jesus here, he doesn't chase after him. He doesn't say, "Oh, well, wait a minute. Let's take it down a notch. You can deal with that later. For now, just do this." He doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't chase after him. He loves him. Mark tells us that. He loved him, but he was not willing to lower the requirements, lower that to help him to get that one thing out of his life. He didn't lower that requirement. He let him walk away. You know, and this, let me just sink this one a little deeper. Especially if you're here and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, or you don't know for sure you do, just when God gives you some light, follow it. When God says to get closer to me, to come to me, do this. Don't disobey, because if you disobey, if you fail to do what God asks you to do on that road to eternal life, if you say, "Lord, just leave me alone, I'm not going to do it," he might. We think of God being long-suffering and patient and all of those things. But if you spurn him long enough, he might just say, "Okay, go your way." See, we don't know what happened to this man. The old preachers used to, and well, I guess I'm old too, but the old preachers used to say, you know, so-and-so may very well have, and we don't know for sure when that time comes, but we can see characteristics of someone that once was tender in their heart and once tears would flow down their eyes, and they say, "Lord, I'm just, I have this one thing I don't want to quite give up right now." And we see them, the Holy Spirit impressing on them their need, and then all of a sudden they get cold and hard. Because they've said no to the Lord's wooing one time too many. Well, that's not the God I believe in. Well, it is the Lord of the Bible, though. It is the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible. He's not going to twist our arm indefinitely. And we're told in the Old Testament that God's Spirit will not strive with man forever. There comes a time when God said, that's it. That's it. And so we don't know what really happened here at the end of the story. When we get to heaven, we'll know. I hope this man's there. We know Jesus loved him. That's a good sign that something happened in the future. But just be warned. God will let you walk away. God will let you walk away if that's what you want repeatedly. Now let's go to verse 23. Verse 23. "And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" Jesus addresses this particularly strong hold that wealth can have on a person. And Jesus reveals that at the core, it's a matter of trust and faith. What does he say again? Look at Look at the second half of verse 23. How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? In one of the other versions, the other accounts, it talks about them trusting in riches. Trusting in riches. In fact, it may be down in the verse below here. In fact, it is, verse 24. We'll get to it down there. Let's look at verse 24. And the disciples were astonished at his words. It was shocking to them. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? See, there's the problem. First, it's for this young man in particular, he had riches, but the problem was that the riches had him. And it can be anything in the life of a lost person. Your relationships, your hobbies, your ambitions, your fill in the blank, anything can have such a place in your heart that it is so big of an idol in your life that without God's help, you're just going to walk away. You're going to say, no, I'm not giving that up. And you know, what a silly thing to trust in something like that. There's only one thing you can trust, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. What good were his riches going to do for him in eternity? Jesus told parables about that. He talked about the man who had a particularly good harvest. And he said, I will tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns to store all this. And I will say, soul, be at ease. This is great. Everything's good. And Jesus said, and God said to that man, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. See, he was trusting in the how well his farm had produced. He thought, I'm going to have good things for many years. But in God's eyes, he was a fool because that's what he was trusting in. And we can trust in all kinds of things. We can have that one thing in our life that we trust in and that we love and we cherish and we bow ourselves down to it. And we say, if it's between this thing and God, I'll keep this. And so we go down to verse 25 now. And the disciples, back in verse 24, it said that Jesus was answering the disciples. Answering what? They hadn't said anything. But in their heart, there were a couple of questions. They're saying within themselves, is what he said really true? Is it really true that it's hard to enter into the kingdom of God for someone who has some sort of idol, will not relinquish one thing, one certain thing in their life? Is that really true? And they're also thinking in themselves, what just happened? What happened here? And so we go to verse 25. And Jesus is going to, air quotes, answer them. And he says in verse 25, he gives them a word picture, an analogy. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus used word pictures often. We know why in some cases. In some cases, when Jesus told parables, he took his disciples and took them aside and said, sometimes I tell parables so that the crowd out there, that God's not at work in their heart, so that seeing they will not see, hearing they will not hear. There were times when Jesus told a parable and said, do you know what I just said? And of course the religious people would say, oh yeah, we know exactly what you meant. Well, by your own words, Jesus did that. And other times he did like he did with Nicodemus. Remember, he gave Nicodemus some word pictures about the new birth. And he and Nicodemus just wasn't getting it. And he said to Nicodemus, are you a master of Israel and you don't understand these things? He said, if I speak to you about things from everyday life and you don't get it, what if I spoke to you on a, quote, spiritual level? And then you really would be confused. Now here, that's got Jesus' purpose here. He's going to speak to them of earthly things, if you will, of things that they understood and that were part of their everyday life to help them to understand what he was teaching. So, the elements of this analogy were not arbitrary, a camel and a needle. Well, why a camel? Why wasn't it a sheep? Okay, well, here are the reasons. Camels are mean and uncooperative. They just, when they're like around here and in this country, we have a phrase, stubborn as a mule. Well, in the Middle East, they might have a phrase, I don't know for sure, stubborn as a camel. Camels are mean. They spit, they bite. When they have a mind to not do something or do what they good and well want, that's what they do. Sounds kind of like our cat, Janet. he just does whatever he wants to do. We're just along for the ride. But anyway, camels are mean. They're uncooperative. The eye of a needle, that is very small. That is very small. And by the way, there are those that have said, well, that's not really the eye of a needle. This came in kind of the 9th and 11th century to 11th centuries as teaching started to come in. It's not really the eye of a needle. There's a gate in the walls of Jerusalem called the eye of the needle. And so what Jesus was saying was, if you want to come to him, you got to, and what people would do, would they'd come there with their camel and they'd unload everything off the camel. And that's what we have to do, is unload those things that keep us from eternal life. And then they get the camel to go through the gate, and then they throw all the stuff through the gate, which kind of blows that analogy anyway, and then load the camel back up. And so unload the stuff, crawl through the gate, and on your knees, and God's happy. There's only a couple problems with that. One, there is no such gate, okay? And another one that's sort of obvious, that would be kind of stupid, wouldn't it? Just go to another gate. Go to a gate that's big enough and you can just walk through it. There are plenty of them. But anyway, there is no such thing. So that said, these emblems that Jesus used, these elements of this analogy, they weren't arbitrary. And if you mentally picture trying to get a camel, a very uncooperative and mean sort of animal, and stuff him through the eye of a needle, does that sound possible? No, and that was Jesus' point. He's going to say it later on. I remember one preacher saying, if you ever were able to do that, you'd have one strung out camel. Yes, that's true. But anyway, you're just not going to be able to do that. You're just not going to be able to do that. And not only did he say, he said it would be easier to do that than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And so we move on to verse 26. And we're going to see here that the disciples, they had an understanding. They sensed that there was a broader danger here. This wasn't just rich people. This was anybody that had one thing that they would not relinquish. And so we go on to verse 26. And they were astonished out of measure. It jolted them to the depths of their soul. It surprised them. They were astonished out of measure. That's a lot. That's a lot. Saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? They're saying, okay, you know, rich man, all that aside, camel, eye of the needle. And here Jesus has preached in such a way that they're saying, is there anybody that can be saved? That's basically what they're saying. They are just shocked to the core. They are astonished beyond measure. And Jesus here is basically giving them the impression, and it's not a wrong impression, that there is something of a rarity to salvation. And part of it is because of this thing that we as human beings, without the help of God, we will not give up that one thing. We just won't do it. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, enter ye in at the straight gate, for straight is the gate. Or wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, because straight, narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And when Jesus is dealing with the disciples after this rich young ruler walks away, and straight means something that's narrowed. It's not just meaning that it's narrow, but it's narrowed down by obstacles. Are those obstacles that God puts in our way to come to the straight gate of salvation? No, they're not obstacles God put there. They're obstacles in me and in you. And for this man, there was an obstacle there of his riches. And he said, I cannot, I'm not going to give that up. And boom, that stopped him. He shipwrecked himself on that rock on the way to the straight gate. And Jesus there in Matthew chapter 7, he said, that's why there are many that go into the broad way, because it's the easy way, because you don't have to give up anything. And those that do make it to the straight gate, Jesus said, they're few, because there's few people that will say, all for Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. I'm not going to bring anything. I can't bring anything. I'm going to give up whatever it takes. Break down every idol. Cast out every foe. And wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And this man said, I will not break down that one idol. I will not break it down. So they ask, who then can be saved? Remember I said in the Synoptic Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that exact wording is in all three of them. That tells us that's kind of important. And Jesus says, or they say to Jesus, who then can be saved? Verse 27. And we take this out, don't we take this verse out of context? We just make it to mean anything. With God, all things are possible. Yeah, but what was he talking about in the passage? Again, all three synoptic gospels have basically the same thing here as Jesus' response in verse 27. And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men, it. What's the it? They had asked, who then shall be saved? So when he says it, Jesus is talking about salvation. So in verse 27, and Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men, it is impossible. By human effort, it is absolutely unattainable. It's not going to happen. No more than getting a camel through the eye of a needle. It's not going to happen with us. Not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. But of God. John chapter 1. We go on. And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. Aren't you glad? Your salvation and mine, it is absolutely impossible by human effort. But with God, what does Jesus say? For with God, all things are possible. It doesn't matter if your idol is riches. It doesn't matter if your idol is sexual immorality. It doesn't matter if your idol is various vices. It doesn't matter what your idol is. With God, it is possible to be free from it. With God, it is possible. See, we don't free ourselves. What did Jesus say? Whom the Lord shall set free, he is what?
Free.
He's free indeed. Not who I set free. Paul would say, oh, wretched man, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He said, Jesus will. One day, Jesus is going to get me out of this flesh forever. It's God that he is the deliverer. He is the savior. So let's apply that and pull that all together. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord, or you aren't sure one way or the other, what this shows us is that one thing can keep you. One thing can keep you from eternal life. It only takes one. If there's one idol, if there's one obstacle between you and the straight gate, and you and God together do not deal with it, you won't get there. It doesn't need to be 100 things. You can't go to God and say, well, okay, this one little thing, I'm going to treasure this. I'm going to hang on to it. But I'll give up the other 99. God said, no, we got to deal with this now. We got to deal with this now. We are tempted to say to ourselves, I have most things squared away. But whatever that thing is, just let me assure you this. And me too. You know, when God was bringing me to himself, me too. And what did Jesus say about this rich young ruler? Or imply anyway. That he was trusting in his riches. Are you kidding me? You can't trust in anything in this life to bring you ultimate joy and satisfaction and secure you for eternity. It just doesn't work. There's only one you can trust in. But don't we trust in these things so much that we say, Lord, I can't leave this go. But he'll help you. He'll help you. We try to bargain with God and say, I'll give up my love and trust for everything but this one thing. But God won't play the game. Now to believers, we have eternal life. We just voted on part of our constitution that says when you have eternal life, you're never going to lose it. So you're not going to lose that. But I'll say this to believers. Is there one thing keeping you from serving God the way you should? Is there a fly in the apothecary of your life and it's making everything stink? And maybe nobody else sees it, but you see it. Is there a fly in the apothecary? Are the little foxes running around in your life and ruining the vine so it produces no fruit? I don't know. Pastor Wally doesn't know. But you and the Lord probably know. And even pray and say, Lord, if there are any flies or foxes in my life, not you, Jeff, if there are any flies or foxes in our life, you know, Lord, show it to me. Because there is a time when we have to awake to righteousness. Because we might have been lulled into complacency about some things. Is there one thing that you just know deep down inside, when you stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, there's one thing that's going to keep him from saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. If there is and you know it, get rid of it. Get rid of it. It's not worth it. It's not worth it in eternity. 1 John has an interesting ending. In 1 John chapter 5, last verse of the letter, the Holy Spirit would not allow John to put down the pen till he wrote this. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The whole purpose of the letter is culminated in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, where he tells them, these things have I written to those that believe that you might know that you have eternal life. And that knowing you might continue to believe, that you might walk that walk of faith. And he had listed, gone through in the first four chapters and into chapter 5, he had gone through, by my count, something like 20 different things and said, if this is true in your life, you can have a pretty confident hope that you know the Lord. If this is true in your life, you can be pretty confident that you don't know the Lord. And if you get to chapter 5, verse 13, he said, I've written these things so you can really know that you know that you know you have eternal life. He didn't try to talk. The letter wasn't to try to talk them out of it. It was to help them to then be able to go on without any doubts. But at the end of that letter, to people that qualified, if you will, and met all of those qualifications, in the checklist of what a Christian looks like, to those, even those folks, at the end of the letter, in the last verse, he says, little children, I got one more thing to say. He tells them, keep yourself from idols. So even if everything's going well, I hope you take away from this morning, if you're serving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and everything's going great, and you don't have anything that you're keeping from God, you surrendered everything, just remember John's words. Just make sure it stays that way. keep yourself from idols. And the fact that God had John pen that, that the Holy Spirit had John pen that, is a sign that we're capable of it. We're capable of having an idol come up in our lives. So that is the danger of the one thing. Those that are lost, it can keep you from Christ. Those of us who are saved, it can keep us from service and reward and fellowship. So be careful of the one thing. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for meeting with us this day. I thank you for this story about this poor soul that could not give up the one thing. Lord, if there are any here that do not know you, Lord, show them what that one thing is. Speak to their heart through the Holy Spirit and tell them one thing thou lackest. Give this up, and you can have everlasting life. And Lord, for those of us who know you, Lord, help us to not allow idols to crop up in our life. And if we have one, Lord, and nobody else knows about it but you and that person, Lord, I pray that today would be the day they would surrender it to you. And we pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen.